Good morning. I want to welcome all of you to our conference this year. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then I have a few thoughts to share with you before Richard comes to introduce our speaker. Oh, Father, it's a privilege to sing the words we just sung, for it's because of Christ and his work in this world on our behalf that brings us to this place. We ask God for your Holy Spirit to speak through your word and through our speaker today in our time of fellowship, that we might be edified, that we might be encouraged and emboldened in our walk with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So everyone should have a conference schedule. I encourage you to refer to it. There's some details in there you probably need to know about break times and so forth. We'll give an announcement later about workshops and where you need to go. But on your badge, you should have a number or a place that you will attend the workshop, and we'll talk more about that later. I did want to talk briefly about the messages from today. They will all be posted on the website. On the back of your conference brochure, there's the website address. If you desire to order the messages, that can be done as well. So I just wanted to make you aware of that if anyone is interested in purchasing those messages or obtaining them. I was talking with Paul Brunson earlier, and some of you probably know his dad or knew his dad, Bill Brunson. I've had the privilege of going over to Sedgwick Plaza Retirement Facility some over the last several months, and I ran into a young lady, a senior saint, if you would say that, and she has a hard time seeing, and I got to talking to her. She said, well, you know, I just keep quoting these verses that I learned a lot of years ago. And I said, well, tell me about that. And she said, well, there was a young man by the name of Bill Brunson that took me through this scripture memory class, and now I can't see very well, but I just keep quoting those verses. And I said, well, I just happen to know Bill Brunson. Well, then about 2 months later, another young lady came into that same discussion, and she said, you know, I struggle some with studying my Bible, but, you know, I keep reviewing these verses I memorized several years ago. And I said, well, tell me about that. And she said, well, there was a man by the name of Bill Brunson who led this scripture memory class. And I thought, well, praise God, that was probably 30 years ago. And the effort that Bill Brunson sowed into those people is still bearing fruit 30 years later. And I thank God for that. And I was just sharing that with Paul, and it still continues to bear fruit in my life. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. It's a blessing to memorize Scripture, and I thank God for men who have helped us to discipline ourselves to do it. So that's something that navigators are known for, and I encourage you to follow those examples. Richard, would you come introduce our speaker?
Well, my name is Richard Spann. I'm the director of our Kansas Community Ministry, and have a good group here. How many of you are here for the first time at a Navigator Conference? Have a bunch. Good. That's great. Appreciate that. And we applaud the rest of you for coming back to yet another conference. Appreciate that. How many of you heard Mutwa Thursday night at the Wichita State? Several were there. That's great. Well, we've had the opportunity of having Mutwa and Stephanie in our company for the last several days. Met them at the airport Thursday and have had a busy schedule for them. We got them up early yesterday morning and took them to one of our team meetings at Joe Stout's place. So I gave them some rest last night, so we're thankful for that. Well, it is a pleasure to introduce Mutwa Mahiaini. He is the international president of the Navigators. He's been in that post for the last 2.5 years. He and his wife, Stephanie, live in Colorado Springs, where they lived for the past 5 years. They have 4 children, a married son living in British Columbia, and 3 grown children back in Kenya. Mutwa grew up in Kenya and had, under God's grace, the opportunity to be born into a Christian family, came to know Christ at the age of 10, and was discipled in high school by the Navigators. Would you believe that, in Kenya? And he was interested in French, had a degree in teaching French, and then moved to France for a couple of years where he had an advanced degree, a master's in teaching French. After returning to Kenya, he taught for several years before joining Navigator staff in 1981. He assumed the directorship of the Kenyan Navigators in 1986, position he held for 9 years before he and his wife and family traveled over to the west side of Africa, in Ivory Coast, where he did missionary work and supported other staff. In 1998, he assumed directorship of the African Regional Ministry, position he held until he became a part of Mike Trenier's international executive team. Moving to Colorado Springs in 2012, he served in that capacity until he became international president about 2.5 years ago. It's been a delight to get to know Mutwa and Stephanie in the last several days, and really looking forward to the message that the Lord has given him. So join me in welcoming Mutwa Mahiaini, if you would.
Well, thank you, Richard. I've asked Stephanie to just come and say hello and to pray for me as I bring God's word.
Hello, everybody. It's nice to be here this morning. We praise God for this conference, and we're looking forward to just getting to know you better. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this new day. We love you and praise you for your goodness, for the sunshine, for the lovely weather. Thank you, Father, for your kindness and goodness to us and your mercies to us that are new every morning. And now we commend ourselves to you and pray that you would speak powerfully through Mutwa, and that you will share your word with each one of us, that you will meet us at our point of need. Pour your spirit in our presence this day, we pray. And bless us together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. It really is a huge honor and privilege to be with you this day. And I want to say thank you to Dr. Span for the invitation, the warm invitation, and the very kind introduction this morning. As you may have noticed, we will be focusing our attention this day on John's first letter, 1 John, and in chapter 3, and looking at the first three verses. And the subtitles that I have given are A Miracle Experienced, A Truth Understood, and A Power Released. A Miracle Experienced, A Truth Understood, and A Power Released. As I think about this first topic, A Miracle Experienced, it occurs to me that we, all of us, are on a journey that we may think consists of a series of unforeseen circumstances and events, but behind it all is to be able to see, for any of us to be able to discern the hand of God and to know that God is up to something. And to be able to track on what God is doing completely radicalizes the very ordinary events of every day, when you realize that God is accomplishing something, even at this very stage of your life. You could be young, you could be a bit older, that God is out to accomplish something. And when we have our eyes and our ears open to notice that, it changes everything. On the day that Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, drowned and went to be with the Lord in 1956, in upstate New York trying to rescue somebody else. On that very same day, the first Navigator missionaries landed in Nairobi, Kenya, the country I come from. At that point, I was less than 2 years old. But you know, as we looked at Dawson's Bible, we saw passages that he had claimed on behalf of my country, Kenya. And so here you are, on the day he dies, the first navigators land in Kenya. And then I find myself doing what I'm doing, and I'm thinking, was this a career choice? Or is it something that is being organized in heaven? So to have our eyes open to what God is going to do is, in a sense, also nourished by an ability to recognize those things that God has done in our lives to bring us where we are. And that gives a promise that God is not done with us yet. That there is something he intends to do out there that is even more fascinating. Now, did it ever occur to you that God waited with Abraham until it was too late before embarking upon the greatest experience of his life? Abraham's career as a man of God, so to speak, if there is such a thing, started when, in the words of Hebrews 11, he was past age. And Sarah herself could not have children. Why did God wait that long? That gives me so much hope, because as I look back and think of missed opportunities, and maybe you might have one or two of those things that you regret and you wish, if you were given 30 years to relive your life, you think you might do differently. By the way, you wouldn't, because you would be what you were then. It's what God has been doing, what God intends to do. And it is nourished by a recognition of what God has already done. Now, I know all of us are paying a price to be here. You could be doing something else, I'm sure. Family time. Saturday is probably a significant family time for you all, but you're here with a sense of expectancy. It's safe to say that we expect God to deliver. And I thought about the prophet Habakkuk and his longing to see God do something remarkable among the nations. We read in Habakkuk's words, as he said, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord." And then he says, "Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known." And I wonder whether you, as you look at what God has done, and as you think about what you'd like to see God do going forward, are at that place of longing and expectancy. What will take us from where we are to where we long to see God take us? Probably better still is to think about where you are and where you know God has promised to take us. So this is guaranteed that God will, there's no promise that God has made that he's not going to fulfill. So it is guaranteed that it'll happen. What will guarantee that we can move from where we are to where God has promised to take us? Well, here is an amazing paradox out of 1 John 3. We hope to see God do these things, and that which will take us where we hope to go is hope. Now, that's confusing, is it? That hope is what will take us where we hope to go. Jesus is the hope of the nations, the hope of Israel. Jeremiah, as you know, was the weeping prophet. His story is replete with difficult circumstances and a kind of life that I hope God never allows me to experience. It was a miserable life in many ways. And you know, when he thought about God, he realized that God was the hope of Israel. Now, if I were Jeremiah, I would have thought, God, you are saying to me that in the midst of my misery, all you can promise me is hope. And I said, God, I'll do the hoping. You do the acting. I want you to do something. The hoping I can do by myself. I don't need more hope. I need some action. But you know, Jeremiah was satisfied to describe God as the hope of Israel, the hope of our fathers, he says. In Acts 28, verse 20, Paul describes the reason behind the chains he was wearing. He was held in chains, and he said, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Hope is a big deal. The other day, I had the privilege of sharing with the students, and as we talked about the opportunity we have to trust God, we visited the story of Simeon. Now you remember Simeon, and the way that he had the baby Jesus brought to him. So the baby Jesus is brought to him. He takes this baby and he says, "Now, Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, because my eyes have seen the salvation that you promised to all people, to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles," and so on. And now when you think about that, you think, what did Simeon see? A baby. If I had been him, that's what I was sharing with the students the other day, if I had been Simeon, I would have said, "God, this is so exciting to think this baby is good. Just 33 years, you're a big God. You can give me, I know I'm an old man, but I'm sure if you give me just 33 years, that's all I ask for. I want to be around when he heals a few lepers. I'd like to be there when he preaches to those crowds. I'd love to be there to hear that he's risen from the dead. I'd love to see that. This is wonderful. This is going to be so exciting. I can't wait." But he says, "Lord, I want to go home. My eyes have seen your salvation. I've seen all I need to see." At the end of those 33 years, you have the Sanhedrin, you've got all the religious leaders, you've got Pilate. These people have seen the works, and yet they are left in doubt. And I wonder whether the way I relate to God places me more in the category of Pilate, who had had the opportunity to... He knew that Jesus had raised people from the dead. He knew that Jesus had healed the lepers. He knew that Jesus had done all these amazing miracles. And yet he condemned him. Simeon did not even ask for an opportunity to see more. Hope was enough for him. There's something powerful about hope that takes us to where we do not even need to see more evidence than that. Biblical hope changes us. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul talks about their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a question. How do you keep on going when there is no glamour, when the going is tough, and when you feel inadequate? You see, endurance that Paul talks about with the Thessalonians is not a passive word. It's not passive. You're sitting there and just kind of taking it on the chin and grumbling and saying, "God, I hope Jesus is coming back soon." It's really, really tough. It's really, you're kind of taking it and hoping that at least you will not deny Jesus before you die. That's all the best you can, that's the best you can hope for. Paul is talking about an endurance that causes the Thessalonians to be active in believing God. Hope does not just allow us to take it and to suffer silently. It takes us into the domain of action. Now, Richard mentioned, we moved here 5 years ago. Now, when I moved here, I discovered that American football, I had always seen American football on television. I'll tell you, American football, this might shock you, it's so complicated for people who have never been introduced to it. I mean, they start to play, and then just when you're getting ready, they stop. And then there are people running all over the place. You're looking for, you know, in soccer, everybody, we all see where the ball is, and that's kind of where you focus. In your football, I couldn't believe this. They start to play, and there are people knocking each other down. What has this guy done? They are pushing each other. It's really confusing. But you know, one thing that when the Broncos won, that was a big moment, even for people like us who do not understand American football. But the thing that I have come to appreciate is this, that the best offense is actually, the best defense is offense, is a good offense. And as I thought about that, as I watch the offensive nature of the teams, that they don't just win by sitting back and hoping that the other team doesn't cross over to their side. There is a serious, persistent pushing. It's an offense with a plan. And hope is not just sitting there and hoping that Satan is not going to push back too hard. Hope takes us into the arena of offense. Hope takes us to where we are asking God and moving ahead with in God's strength. Now, the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and other passages, we have often used that as a way of offense, thinking, we will go out and do things for the Lord because Jesus told us to do it. So, all right, Jesus, we'll obey you. We'll get up. We will go and do this thing because you told us to go and make disciples of all nations. But did you realize that the basis on which he says go is because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? He says that, and therefore he says, therefore, go. If I do not understand what Jesus has actually accomplished, who he really is, if I do not get swept off my feet by the amazing truth of the fact that all authority has been given to him, I will try and go out of so-called obedience, but I'm going out in my own strength. Have you ever reflected on the fact that the Great Commission is not referred to in the New Testament as the basis for doing ministry? It's never repeated. You don't see the apostles saying, guys, let's do something. Jesus told us that we must go and make disciples. And because of that promise, and because of that command, let's go in obedience. It is not referred to as the basis for action. It is not, it's not so much a command to be obeyed as a creative statement by God. He says, if all authority has been given to me, once you understand that, once you are swept up in that reality, you will go. If I do not understand that, I will tire myself with a lot of effort and hope God is recognizing it and hope he is happy with me. When God said, let there be light, he didn't say, okay, let's hope that somebody is going to do something about that. It was a creative statement. He says, let there be light. There was light. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. It's a creative statement. And so hope is predicated on an understanding of what God is doing, what God has promised, what must happen. And I am joining God in walking with him into what he has already prepared for us. Hope is an amazing word. Now, when we think about Paul's three words in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, think about it. You have probably heard more messages on faith and love than on hope. Why? Well, hope feels a little woolly, a little, you don't know what to do with it. You can't quite put your faith, I know what to do. I can believe God for this need, and I'm praying, and I know when God has answered, and I'll tick it off. I know God has done it. Love, I know that I can love my wife in specific ways, and I know how and people are loving towards me. Hope, when do you know when it starts and when it ends? It feels a little difficult. It's a difficult one to get a hold of. And you know, one of the beautiful things about hope is that you cannot hope and be in control. If I'm in control, I don't need to hope, do I? And we love to be in control. For many of you who are particularly, who feel like you've really been successful, the last thing you want is to be put in a situation where you're not in control. where somebody else is in control. And that's, you think about marriages. Why do people have stresses in marriages? Because the other person is not doing exactly as you expect them to do. They are not fitting in to your expectations. Or most tensions arise from that. And God loves it when we are in a place where we are not in control. Then we start to learn what hope is about. I come from a country, a continent, where people often are not in control. You don't know what the government is going to do. Today they do this, tomorrow they do something else. Sometimes the rules are written as you move along. You learn, oh, that's a new law, all right. And then a few days later, it's a different law. It's a very uncomfortable situation to be in. And in that situation, when you talk about the word hope, it means something. God wants us to deliberately and intentionally enter into the arena of hope, because God himself is our hope. Once we understand this, it makes us focus on him. In Zechariah 9, verse 12, the prophet calls Israel prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. As I said, I come from Kenya, and we were colonized by the British. And for a number of years in the 50s, we had a war of independence. And during that war of independence, our freedom fighters would teach our people this. They said, when these colonial masters came here, they came holding the Bible, and we had the land. And then they told us to close our eyes and pray to their God. And so we closed our eyes, we prayed. When we opened, we had the Bible, and they had the land. Now, it's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? But it sort of resonated with some people. And some people kind of think, oh yeah, that's the white man's religion, which is there's no greater balderdash than that. It's complete rubbish. But it's a story that sort of attracted the people. And they thought, this idea of hope is a way of hoodwinking people so that you can take away from them those things that they really need now. And I'll tell you, there are Christians who live as if the word hope, if I do not get what I want now, hope is a way of sidetracking me from my goals. Whereas God says, hope is what I want you to head towards. The people of Israel, according to Zechariah 9 verse 12, were prisoners of hope. It says in verses 11 and 12, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Prisoners of hope. The hope of Israel was greater than their misery. That's why they were prisoners of hope. It was based on the fact that he had the blood of my covenant with you. See, these are people who are in prison, who are prisoners. They were in exile. Why? Because of their sinfulness. The captivity was due to their own folly and their wickedness, as well as the lust of the foreign conquerors. But God made a covenant of blood with them, unshakable, unbreakable. And this idea of the covenant of blood is what causes our hope to be different from wishful thinking. You remember the chapter 15 of Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham, and he had promised him already in Genesis 12, you remember, he promised him that he is going to be the father of many nations. All nations will be blessed through him. And in chapter 15, poor Abraham is beginning to doubt God. He's thinking, God gave me this promise. I'm getting kind of old. It's not working out. So he says, let me just mention this to God. Maybe he hasn't noticed. So he says, God, I'd like to just mention to you, in case you didn't notice, that it's not working out. I'm getting old. And I think that Eliezer is the one who is going to inherit all my wealth. And God says, no. A son born from your own body, he gets very graphic and specific in case he doubts. He doesn't say somebody that your neighbor's son that you adopt. A son born from your own body will be your heir. And Abraham says, God, how can I believe this? And God says, okay, let's do something that you understand. So he says to him in chapter 15, verse 9, the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So he brings these animals, and then he says to him, cut them into two. So he splits them, he cuts these animals and puts them, separates them like this, except for the birds. You remember the story. And then, after he has separated them, he says, the practice was this, that the two parties that are trying to come to an agreement have shed blood, and they are going now to prove, to be bound by, to have a bond of blood. So the sacrifice has happened, and then Abraham starts to wait. Okay, God, I'm ready. I've done my bit. Let's now do this thing. Let's pass between the two. And he waits, and he waits. And you remember, and he waits, and he gets very depressed. It starts to get dark, and nothing is happening. And then it says that when he fell into a deep sleep of depression, God himself came and passed between them. And what we learn in Genesis 15 is that the covenant between Abram and God was consummated by God alone. Abram is actually asleep. He's depressed. He's given up. And God says, I don't actually want to do this with you because it would sound like a contract between two people. And if you don't fulfill your part, it contaminates this promise that I'm giving to you. So God lets Abram be almost out of it completely. And God confirms his covenant with Abram. And as we think about the hope that we have, the hope that causes us to expect God to be at work, it is based on, it's a covenant of blood, always a covenant of blood. And then we move over to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. It says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, cleanse them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So hope is predicated on the blood of God's covenant with us, not on our determination or some silly promises that we give to him. His promise to us. Now, the navigators have 9 core values. Our 5th core value is expectant faith and persevering prayer rooted in the promises of God. The navigators have always believed God's promises, and we want to continue to claim the promises of God. But you see, those promises are not just God's suggestions. All of them are based, it's a covenant of blood, and ultimately, Jesus shed his own blood. All along we had seen, like we saw in Genesis 15, that God confirmed his promises, and always there was a shedding of blood. Ultimately, he sheds his own blood. And so if I don't believe God for his promises, I am saying, Jesus, it's so unfortunate. You could have avoided dying. There was another way. Who of us who are here would be willing to say that? And so when I don't claim the promises of God, I am not only leaving money on the table, so to speak, I am saying to God, that was such a tragedy. That cross could have been avoided. Our hope, if I do not live a life of hope, I am saying that it was an unfortunate mistake that Jesus died. So, 1 John 3, 1 to 3. All we have said is by way of introduction, but we will end on time. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Let's read that passage together if you have your Bibles. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. This is a passage that for many years I have found really fascinating. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. What we see in this passage is that hope is not just a coping mechanism. By definition, hope transforms. And in Romans 5:5, Paul says that hope does not disappoint us. It cannot misfire. And I wonder why it is then that so many believers seem quite happy to accommodate a sinful lifestyle and to trudge along in sort of some spiritual mediocrity that falls far short of all that God offers us. If John means what he says, then we must question whether a Christian who is living in defeat understands hope. Because John says in this letter that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as God is pure. He doesn't say everyone who has this hope in him might try and get better. He purifies himself. It is part of the package. And by not understanding hope, we condemn ourselves to a life of mediocrity and to not experiencing all that God is offering us. And so in that first verse, John says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. This is the miracle, that we have been loved by God. The astonishment that God loves me. And I wonder whether this verse has lost its... Let me just read it again and let me ask you, does this excite you? Or are you sitting there feeling, yeah, I know that verse. It's really a nice verse. I like it. I have nothing against it. Or does it sort of move you? How great is the love that Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. When I was dating my wife and I was really looking for... Well, I wasn't dating her quite yet because I was trying and she was playing hard to get. One day we had a date, and I went there just kind of thinking, well, maybe we'll make progress today. And then that day, she said something that made me realize that she loved me. And I'll tell you, you know, I went out there in the streets of Nairobi. I was waiting for a bus, and I met the most wonderful beggar I had ever seen. I mean, this was a beautiful beggar. He was standing there in the streets in his rags, and he was just begging. But for some reason, he looked wonderful and beautiful. Everything was colorful. It was just wonderful. It had transformed me. The fact that Stephanie loved me meant that everything was beautiful. Even the beggar that I saw, and I gave a lot of, by my standards, that beggar probably thought, is that guy okay? The amount of money I gave him. It was just... And what is the expression that I... Yesterday, I heard an expression from Joe that... I don't think I had heard before. You all know it. Something about if your wood is wet, if you don't what?
If that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet.
There you are. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. And I wonder whether this lights your fire. That you read this, this is the miracle that we don't stop to the sense of astonishment. But many of us are no longer astonished. That day when Stephanie disclosed to me the place I occupied in her heart, And it changed everything. I mean, the sun was shining more brightly. The beggars were more beautiful than usual. And everything was different. And I wonder whether this truth has just become mundane. We are used to it. We've heard it before. And Jesus loves me. This I know. I know. I know that. Tell me something new. This John is writing this at an advanced age, and he never seemed to get over the fact that Jesus loved him. A miracle experienced. You know, some marriages, if the husband says to the wife, "Honey, I love you," she says, "Oh, I see, that's interesting." Or she says, "What's wrong? Why are you telling me that?" You know things are really falling apart, don't you? And for many of us, when God says, "I love you," you say, "Oh, that's nice. Yeah, I know that. I've heard that so many times." And we repeat it, and it just does not light your fire. When John says that the love of God, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. It's mind-boggling for him. When I was in high school, I went to high school after living on the countryside where I grew up. We had no electricity. I had never seen electricity before. None of you have either. I don't know, you don't see electricity, but where I grew up, we had no power. So we used to use lanterns and so on. So I go to this high school that was magnificent. And I was talking to some of the boys in our dormitory, because it was a boarding school. And there was a light socket which did not have a light bulb. And we had a little discussion. Is the electricity flowing if there is no light bulb? And in my great wisdom, I shared with the other boys that there is, of course, it's not flowing. There's no electricity there. And I proceeded to prove it by putting my finger in there. And I thank God that I'm still with you. The thing is that just like our bodies never get to the electric shock. When I put my finger in there, and I remember the time. I remember the experience fully, and I do not want to repeat it. God's love is like that. You cannot really understand what God's love is and go away and keep your finger in there and say, "Okay, guys, do you see? I know it's flowing, but I'm controlling it." The love of God ought to be like that. It jolts us into action. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us? The Greek word translated "how great" or "what kind of" occurs only 6 times in the New Testament, and it always implies astonishment and generally great admiration. It's as if John can hardly believe the wonder of what he has just written. We are children of God. That's what God calls us. And the point is to never get used to the marvel of being loved by God. You know, when we were coming here, my wife and I were on our way here. We were in the airport in Denver, and the devil and I were having a little conversation. He has conversations with all of us. He tries to engage us in a conversation until you tell him, "Hey, I'm not part of this." But we are having a little conversation, and he was helping me to prepare for our time here. And then you realize, no, this is not the voice I want to listen to. And you know how the conversation goes? It's kind of like, "So you're going to Kansas. What are you going to tell them?" That Jesus loves them. "Oh, that Jesus loves them. Those guys know that. Don't you have anything better to tell them?" "Well, no, that's what I like to say. That's what God wants me to tell them." And then when you get into that kind of conversation, you find yourself taking away from the power of that truth that God loves us. You see, if the devil tells us that is no big news, it's because he does not understand that love. He has no idea what it's about. He's a liar, But even if he was not a liar, he has no idea what it's about. And those who have not entered into the love of God have no idea what it's about. The world does not know what this is about. That's what John writes. He says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so to fire the devil as my counselor and to say, no, that's not where I'm going to get my counsel from. And then secondly, in order for me to keep this sense of wonder alive, here's something that John says. One of the reasons why he says he does not lose the sense of wonder is that he embraces his identity as an alien. He says, if we do not embrace our identity as aliens here on earth, we will never be amazed. We will lose the sense of wonder about being loved by God. And you know, for many of us, we are trying to sort of belong here as much as we can, and also trying to belong as much as we can in the kingdom of God. And until I recognize what John is saying, that the reason the world does not know us is that they did not know him. We do not belong. We primarily belong elsewhere. C.S. Lewis wrote, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical conclusion, explanation, is that I was made for another world. So to keep this love alive, to keep the sense of astonishment, is so crucial. And God, that's what John, we see in John, that we are what God calls us. That's what I am. I will not let anybody else define me. I am what God calls me. I am the child of God. I am deeply loved by the Father. And this is a great, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. And then, embracing our identity as aliens. And thirdly, enjoying his incomprehensible love. God's love is not comprehensible. When we try to unpack it and fully understand it, we lose it. It's like taking an orange. Once you've chopped up the orange into small quarters, you really don't have an orange anymore, do you? It's ready to be eaten. But, or like those of you who hunt, I don't know whether we have any hunters here. If you go hunting, gentlemen, once you have shot, I went hunting once in Africa, and first shot, it was, you know how these stories get better and better. Every time I tell that story, the distance between me and that animal gets longer. But, I still admire what I did that day. But you kill that animal, you shoot it, and it falls down. You really no longer have that animal, do you? You claim that you have an elk. That thing is not an elk, it's meat. When we take the love of God and try to split it up into its small constituent bits and to fully understand it, we lose it. The way to keep this love alive is by recognizing that I can never really understand it. I am invited to enter into it rather than to try and understand it. You remember the story they tell about the three guys, I will leave the nations out of it, but the three guys who are going to be having the, during the French Revolution, they were going to have their heads cut off and by using the guillotine. And so the first guy, they tried to, and the rule was that if the guillotine gets, it jams, you are free. Your head doesn't get cut off. So this guy, the first one comes up and they try to bring down the guillotine and the thing jams. And so they say, well, you're free. The guy walks off. The second one comes up and he's hoping and praying that it'll also jam. And sure enough, it jams. And so he too is free. The third guy is a wise guy. He looks up and says, stop. I can tell you what's wrong with that thing. And you know, we, in our cleverness, are saying, I know what this thing is made of. I'm trying to unpack it, and I've figured it out. You're invited to experience something, and you are trying to unpack it and to break it up. And I just think of how much love the Father has given to me, and I, in my cleverness, I'm not enjoying it, but trying to analyze it. Enjoying the incomprehensible love of God. And then lastly, that we are invited to enlist as a soldier. Now, I talked about this with the students the other day. In the next chapter to this one, this is 1 John 3. In 1 John 4, John writes that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, that's a very worrying verse, because Jesus is saying you cannot be passive. You cannot say, "Well, I love the Lord. I'm not that involved in ministry. I'm not that involved in investing in other people. I'm not that invested in actually doing anything. But I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me." And Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." By being passive, I am actually scattering. These are the words of Jesus. And what I'm saying here is that as we look at what the fact that the Father has loved us, we will never fully experience the full beauty of his love for us if we do not join him in what he is doing. The people who know best what it is to be loved by God are those who are involved with him in gathering, where he is gathering. The people who leave money on the table are the people who imagine that they can have the love of God but be passive. And so when we engage people, when we invite people to be involved in sharing Christ, when we invite people to pour their lives out for the hungry, it is a favor that we are doing them, because it is all part of the package, that we should be so astonished about this love of the Father. A friend of mine is a very level-headed guy, a guy called Bob, and Bob says, he just does not understand feelings. Everything is all up here. He thinks. And his wife is always asking him, "How are you feeling, Bob?" And Bob said, "Honey, I don't do feelings." He said, "I had a feeling once, but I analyzed it until it went away." And the invitation God is giving to us is this: enter into an experience of my love. And I cannot say that I know what the love of the Father is if all I can do is analyze it and describe it, because it's indescribable. The less I can describe it, the more I enjoy it. And to take all the Word of God is telling me about what the Father thinks of me and to enter into that is very honoring to him. So a sense of astonishment. We are what God calls us. Astonishment because we are embracing our identity as aliens. Astonishment because this love is incomprehensible. And I'm not trying to be a clever dick that explains how this guillotine is not working. Just to enter into the joy and the beauty of all that God has given to me. And to enter into this astonishment by being one who is enlisting as a soldier, that we are involved with him in what he is doing. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and he has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And Paul says, "We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And so we are ambassadors for Christ. And let me just stop with what I said earlier at the beginning, that God is up to something. We are invited to look back and thank God for what he has done. But if for Abraham, his best adventure with God started when it was too late, I trust that none of us here are beginning to check out mentally and spiritually and thinking that my best days are behind me. I think for all of us, and I don't care how young you are or how old you are, our adventure with God must be consistent with what God intends to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for hope. We thank you that our hope is predicated on what God has done and the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. We want to thank you for how special we are to you. And I pray that, Lord, you'd help us as we face up to what you are saying, that we would respond with hearts of faith. And you might find pleasure in us believing you for more than we have seen happen in the past. In Jesus' name, amen.